thought about a little bit about talking about the bulletin article this week and maybe just using it as a sermon outline for tonight. Decided not to do that, but I'd encourage you to go back there and look at it and maybe read the scriptures that are just referred to in the article. I might think it might be a good little Bible study for you. We've been talking in recent weeks from the book of Philippians, and that is one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. It's called Paul's Love Letter. He writes it to some very precious brethren. And one of the most encouraging passages in that book would be the last two verses of chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." The idea of having a heavenly citizenship, of enjoying the transformation of this earthly body into conformity with the glorious body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of that is very, very powerful and meaningful. And then we get into chapter 4, which, by the way, begins with the conjunction therefore, which tells me that we're getting into some material that relates to how the second coming relates to everyday Christian living. And so we'll just get started on that tonight and maybe do some more of that next time we discuss this. But therefore, he says, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." So having laid the ground of our lesson by looking back at chapter 3, and looking at the fact that we have a heavenly citizenship, and looking at the conjunction therefore, and then looking at this passage that we've been looking at, what we'll find is that our doctrine, our faith in the second coming of Christ, and the glorious events that will take place then, affects how we live today. And in this particular section of Scripture, there is one phrase that is repeated 3 times, "in the Lord." In the Lord, he says, you need to stand firm. In the Lord, he says, you need to live in harmony. In the Lord, he says, you need to rejoice always. Now, if we believe that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we're headed there, and that things are going to change, this earthly body is going to be transferred or transformed into a heavenly body, if that is going to happen, then how will that affect us right now in this life? And so those 3 things are the subject matter that we're going to talk about this evening. In the Lord, he says, stand firm. Do we really have a need to stand firm? It seems like that's an important idea. Stand firm is something that relates and carries the imagery of being in a battle. It's the idea that there is an enemy coming and that we as Christians are gathered together, arm in arm, standing firm in our relationship with the Lord, and we're ready to battle the oncoming forces. He says, stand firm in the Lord. That's not an uncommon expression. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel armor, and he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he encourages the brethren at Ephesus, you need to then put on this gospel armor. You need to take these various pieces of armor and implement them into your life so that you will be able to stand firm in the Lord. Wayne Jackson talks about this expression, stand firm. And he describes it as our willingness to surrender to his authority. To be in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord, is to recognize that he is the Lord and we are his servants, that he is the king and we are citizens in his kingdom, that he's in charge and we are willingly submissive to His will and to His word. And so we stand firm under His submission, as it were. There's no time for Christians today, based on what we see going on in the world around us, or for the Christians of any time, for that matter, to do anything but to stand firm under the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to stand firm based upon that authority. We cannot relent and surrender to the will of Satan or the ways of the world. We have to stand firm. And Paul says in Ephesians, we're not to be tossed about and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but instead we're to stand firm. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, stand firm in the gospel. But in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, stand firm in the faith. I think all these expressions are related to each other, almost synonymously, interchangeable one with the other. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the truth. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the Lord. All of these have the idea of the fact that we don't determine our own will. We don't propose to do what we want to do. We're here to serve God and to surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, writing to his beloved brethren at Philippi, based upon the common hope that we have of the resurrection and the transformation, where our citizenship is above, where Christ is, now he says, I want you to stand firm in that. Just stand firm in that. And as long as you're standing firm in the Lord, everything's going to be all right. You know, there are people that were pressing against the Philippians. There were false teachers who threatened the well-being of the church. There were conflicts we read about, and we will read about in just a moment, that threatened to undo the unity of the church. But he says, stand firm in the Lord. Secondly, he says, live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony. That's the emphasis on unity in this great book. You'd think that Philippians, being one of the more peaceful, maybe one of the more pleasant congregations to be a part of as compared to Corinth or maybe the churches of Galatia, you think the church of Philippi would be up there toward the top of the list. And Paul calls them my joy and my crown. But yet he says you need to be unified. That suggests to us that unity is not a destination but a journey, that we're constantly pursuing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, he tells his readers to be firm, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A very singularly focused congregation, but they're standing firm in harmony with one another. Chapter 2, verse 2, he tells them to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. So how does that unity find its threat, as it did in Philippi? Two areas we already mentioned, false teaching and disharmony. The false teaching, you might think about it this way. If in the Lord carries a significance of being under the authority of the Lord, right in that expression, you have the answer to the question of how do you solve doctrinal problems? How do you solve threats that come from the outside or from within that have to do with false teaching? Well, if you're in the Lord, that means you're under the authority, the umbrella of His authority. And so anything coming from outside of that, you've got to avoid, stand firm against it. And so living in harmony in the Lord means that we're surrendering to His teachings. Just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to be of the same mind and the same judgment there in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 12. Really kind of a theme of the book. Stand firm in this unity. How do you do that? How do you speak the same thing as he says there? Well, you have to agree on a common standard. The standard is the Word of God, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so we can live in harmony only as we live in harmony in the Lord, under His authority, surrendering to it. Sometimes, you know, you have one person that has this opinion, another person has that opinion. Different religious groups have different particular doctrines and things out here. How do you find unity? How do you find harmony? The only way you can do that is for all of you to agree that the authority is Jesus Christ and His Word. In regard to personal conflict and the threat that it poses to unity, we realize that people are people. And there's always going to be conflicts in personality and problems in personal conflict. And here in this case, he mentions two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I have trouble pronouncing the second one, so I probably won't do that again. But they had conflict with one another. We're not told what the conflict was. It doesn't really matter. The Holy Spirit directs Paul, as he's writing it, to mention these. There was a particular need that needed to be handled. And it's preserved for us in the Word of God because we need to learn from that example. So here are these women that are struggling together. Both of them were fellow workers with Paul in the cause of Christ. Both of them had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But they had some kind of conflict going on, and Paul encourages the one who's delivering this message to help them to get along with each other. The first casualty of discord is evangelism. In order for them to continue their pursuit of evangelism and reaching out to others, they needed to get along and live in harmony in the Lord. That was so very important to them. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they needed to keep it that way. You know, it's kind of like the illustration, you know, somebody tells about people that just can't get along in this life. Well, how are they to come to any sense of faith that suddenly in the next life they're going to get along perfectly? You know, in the body of Christ, we need to learn to have harmony. And put that harmony where it belongs, in the Lord and in our relationship with Him. And then thirdly, we stand firm in the Lord. We live in harmony in the Lord. And yes, we rejoice always in the Lord. Did you ever think about joy as a responsibility? That almost sounds foreign to our way of thinking, doesn't it? Because we have such great hope, because we have a citizenship that is in heaven, we have a responsibility, therefore, to live like that. Oh, my citizenship is in heaven, and so I'm going to drag myself around every day. Just drag everything. How are you doing? Not really doing well at all. How's things going? Well, I'm just not very happy, you know. And just kind of drag yourself from one place to another to the next, And there's a disconnect between what is supposed to be your faith and what is supposed to be your life. There is a thing, and we all get there. But joy is not just something that happens to you. It's kind of like we believe somehow, maybe we're taught this in our life, in the society, that joy is something that just comes your way or it doesn't come your way. I am so unhappy. Why? Because I just don't have any joy. I've been looking for it, but it just hasn't happened yet. I'm just waiting for that gravy train to come in and bring me that joy. Somebody knock on the door, I brought you a cup of joy here. But we forget about the relationship between faith and joy. And joy is a responsibility, something that we're told to do. It can be cultivated. Here in this passage, it's commanded, actually. Rejoice is imperative. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Even in difficult circumstances, apparently, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So even in the face of trials, James is saying, you need to think about this. You're going to have one kind of trial over here, another kind of trial over here, still another over here, coming from different places and various circumstances. And then you need to think about this. Hey, this is going to be good for me because it's going to help me develop endurance in more areas. And I'm going to be able to be stronger as a Christian. And it may not be laughing, giggly kind of joy, but there's a certain joy inside to say, God can help me through all that. I can deal with it. I can become a stronger Christian. It doesn't need to affect the joy I feel in my heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, literally it says, keep on rejoicing. Let that joy continue. Don't allow the difficult circumstances of life to dampen your spirit or to extinguish that Christian joy that really is founded upon the fact that our citizenship is not here. This world is not our home. We're looking for something better. So don't let things dampen that enthusiasm and that joy that you feel in your heart. Just keep feeling that way. It's all right. You need to understand that. Things are going to be all right. If false teachers come your way and threaten the stability of the church in Philippi, he says, keep on rejoicing. Just stand firm, but keep on rejoicing. If personality conflicts and disagreements affect the church and threaten to dampen your joy, no, you keep on rejoicing. Just live in harmony in the Lord. That's how you do it. And you need to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul, of course, you know, is writing from a Roman prison. And he's telling them to rejoice. And Paul is rejoicing. And the Christians at Philippi knew something about the background of Paul. Let me think. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas come to the city of Philippi. They meet with the women down by the river, and there's a whole bunch of them that are converted, Thyatira and her household. They go and they meet the Philippian jailer, and they have been, just previous to that, beaten and instructed to be thrown into the most secure part of the prison. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? Moaning and groaning. That's probably what I would be doing, moaning and groaning. But they were singing praises to God and the earthquake. And then the message being spoken and preached to the Philippian jailer and his household, and rejoicing in the night as they were converted to Christ. What joy that must have been. And they're looking at Paul now, writing back to them and saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And they connect that to his example. Here he is in prison. He's writing back to us and telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, sometimes we think that we'd only be happy if certain things would happen in just the right order. But what we learn over time is that happiness has little to do with what we possess or what we do not possess. That a person can have joy in prosperity, they can have joy in adversity. And a person can be miserable in having little in this life, and they can also be miserable and have millions of dollars. That's not the secret to joy or happiness. There's something more to it than that. And the kind of joy we have as Christians is really then based on the hope that we have in Christ, the promise of everlasting life through him. And so, you know, it's amazing to examine the human spirit and its capacity for joy in adversity. One writer told about Captain Scott, who was the pioneer, the explorer in the Antarctic in difficult circumstances. In his journal, he wrote, "We are pegging out a very comfortless spot." What that means is they had their tents pitched on the ice in a bad storm. He said, "We are in a desperate strait, feet frozen, no fuel, a long way from food." But then he says, "But it would do your heart good to be in our tent, to hear our songs and our cheery conversations." Attitude makes a lot of difference in this life. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord always. It's our relationship with the Lord that is the basis of Christian joy. Relationships are what make life joyful. Relationships with others, relationship with friends, but most importantly, relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is in the Lord. He is the greatest of all friends. Nothing can separate us from him other than ourselves. We sing the song, "I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. The fairest of 10,000 to my soul, the lily of the valley. In him alone I see all thy need to cleanse and make me fully whole." There's a friend we have in Jesus. So based upon the second coming, thinking about that for a moment, our citizenship is in heaven, We need to stand firm in the Lord. We need to live in harmony in the Lord. And we need to rejoice always in the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that as the Holy Spirit-inspired word speaks to us tonight, as we look at these thoughts, so simply put together, it's all about being in the Lord, isn't it? It's all about being in Christ. That's where every spiritual blessing is. And the Bible tells us to come into Christ in Galatians 3 and Romans 6, saying that upon a penitent faith, we are baptized into Christ. That's where the relationship is. And that's where we're raised to walk in newness of life. We're no longer the old man, but the new person. And that's where we want to be. That's where we have a heavenly hope and a heavenly citizenship. That's when our name is written in the book of life in heaven. Wouldn't you like to have that relationship? And as Christians, that relationship grows. It gets deeper. It gets fuller. With every passing experience, with every circumstance and adversity, as we trust Him and His promises, we develop a closer bond to the Lord. We can let go. We can stray. We can drift away. But Jesus will hold on to us if we will but serve Him and to put Him first in our lives. If you have never obeyed Christ, have never come into that relationship, we'd encourage you to do that tonight. Or if you have wandered away, it's never too late to come back so long as this life lasts. If you respond, we would love to have you come while we stand and while we sing.